we have our moment of silent recognition. And in the silence, once again, may we believingly, confidently recognize and claim the Holy Spirit in his office work as teacher. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Valuable as these moments are, I must acknowledge with a heart overflowing with appreciation the gracious word that has been spoken by your friend and my friend, our chairman for these mornings, whose chairmanship I'm sure all of us very greatly have appreciated and have enjoyed. It has been sheer delight to be here again this year and to have the privilege of working along with you in this particular portion of God's Word. I do thank you for your prayers and for all of the goodwill that has been manifested. I judge the general feels that my condenser is not working very well. When he said what he did, I was reminded of the story of a man who walked into a restaurant in the States where the waiter was a Negro. It was a breakfast meal that this customer wanted, and so he said to this Negro waiter, "Ham and eggs, please." And then on second thought, he said, "No, eliminate the eggs." Well, that was a little beyond the vocabulary of this Negro waiter, but he was a resourceful waiter, so he said, "Sorry, boss, the eliminator is broke." I think the general feels that my eliminator has broken down. Yesterday morning, when we concluded, we had been dealing with this parenthetical passage that Peter introduces in chapter 3. And I want now to continue the discussion with Peter with the reminder to all of us that we are dealing with the behavior of the sufferer. Not of the pilgrim, not of the citizen, not of the slave, not of the spouse, the husband or the wife, but the behavior of the Christian sufferer. And we've already seen that that behavior must, one, be consistent with Christian integrity, and two, it must be behavior committed to Christ's sovereignty in whatever experience of suffering we may have. And then thirdly, it must be behavior that is connected with Calvary's victory. Now there's the point where we pick up the thread of the apostles' discussion. Verse 18, Christ also died the righteous for the unrighteous. Note the force of this little word also. Peter says, in effect, dear brothers, you are suffering unjustly, and you will continue to suffer unjustly. But so did he. You, for a righteous cause, are being assailed by unrighteous men. So was he. And therefore, cries Peter, you must never forget the connection between your suffering and his. Now, what exactly is that connection? We must see it as twofold. First of all, our sufferings as Christians are connected with Calvary's victorious suffering as a lesson is connected with those who learn it. Please notice what Peter says now at the very beginning of chapter 4. Remembering that Christ endured bodily suffering, you must arm yourselves with a temper of mind like his. Now here the meaning is not at all different from the meaning that we have already discovered, for instance, in chapter 2, 21, where Peter says, Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Connected with his sufferings are our sufferings as Christians, as a lesson is connected with those who must learn it. He was the Prince of Pain, and the disciple is not above his Lord. But secondly, our sufferings are connected with his. Not only as a lesson is connected with those who learn it, but as a life is connected with those who share it. And this is a far profounder thing. Now notice again, more especially, what Peter means when he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. In his outline on 1 Peter, Dr. Griffith Thomas remarks on this passage, it is Peter's equivalent of Paul's teaching in Romans 6, and I could not agree more. I am deeply persuaded that Romans 6 is the key to an understanding of what is, frankly, a rather puzzling passage on the surface of it, the one that is here before us. Now, let's try to sort this out a moment. We have, first of all, the complete identification. To see a similarity between the suffering Savior and ourselves has a value of encouragement, as we've just seen. But that isn't enough. Far more important is the discovery of the peculiarity of the relationship between the crucified Lord and ourselves. That peculiarity, according to Paul and Peter, is to be seen by faith in the form of an identity. He dying for us, and we dying in and with him. He rising again for us, and we rising again with him. He ascending and reigning for us, and we ascending and reigning with him. Now what appears to me to give special relevance to St. Paul's treatment of this theme in Romans 6 is the fact that Christian baptism is in the back of Paul's mind, as you well remember from the beginning of Romans 6, even as it is here in the case of Peter. Now, instead of taking the time to go back to Romans 6 and refresh your minds with the details of it, I simply want to trust your memories for a moment and remind you of certain emphases that Paul gives us, a most important and illuminating emphases, and they're linked, as I believe, with what Peter is saying here. For instance, Paul stresses the fact that there is a certain finality about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died once for sins. He doesn't keep on dying again and again and again. He died once. There is a certain finality about it. Then Paul stresses not only finality, but identity, reminding us that we died with him. Our old man was crucified with him. When he died, we were there dying with him. That the body of sin, and by the way, I think the NEB has got hold of the right end of the stick when it speaks here about the self, not the body, which has given some people the idea of the physical body, but the self-life, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be in bondage to sin. Now here is this thought of our identification with Christ in his dying. The other thought is liberty, that we should no longer serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, in your fear of perfectionism, as it's so often called, and there's an enormous amount of misunderstanding about what that term means, I don't object to people fearing it. But I do object to their fearing it on the wrong grounds and reading into it things that are not there. In our fear of perfectionism, we have in great areas of Christendom today settled for a form of Christian living that is far below the level of the New Testament. And until we come to terms with the tremendous truths that are all wrapped up in this, our identification with Christ, when we really appropriate it, when it's more than just a shibboleth with us. It's more than just a theological concept with us. It is an operating reality in our lives. Oh, I want to assure some struggling soul this morning, there's something here for you. Now, remembering all of this, will you please come back to this word of Peter's, in which he tells us that they who have suffered in the flesh, now that I take to be the equivalent, in St. Paul's treatment of the truth, the equivalent of dying. Christ, in his incarnate state, died. You and I, in the flesh, while right here in this present life, in this mortal existence, are to realize what it means for us to be identified with him in his dying. And in that recognition to come, now here's where there is an element of finality, but one needs to teach this with great care. Because here's where a wrong perfectionism often confuses the issue and may mislead people. There is a finality of recognition on the part of a believer that when he begins to live on the principle of identification, he is done with the sin business. I do not see how you can be a New Testament Christian and face up to this tremendous teaching, which is not just isolated here and there in Paul. It appears a number of places. And is, I believe, the key to what Peter is saying here, without realizing this. Sin in will, sin in attitude, sin in spirit, sin in disposition. Whole thing is to go where it belongs, on the cross. Now, of course, what Peter is not emphasizing here, but which needs to be emphasized, is that there is no way in the world by which you and I can live on this principle except by a moment by moment recognition that this union with Christ is a faith union. It isn't metaphysical. You don't lose your identity as a person. You just renounce all your rights to trifle with sin. You renounce every right of yours to compromise with sin. And you say, here is my place, the place of death with Jesus Christ. He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now I know that leaves a lot of questions that are unanswered, and which I don't have time to go into. I know that it says nothing to us about the whole need, the whole area of need, let me put it that way, of progressive sanctification. I know it says nothing to us about this vast hinterland of the soul that psychiatry has opened up to us, and don't let anything that some evangelical preachers say to you from time to time or write in their books that seem to throw old psychiatry out the window, don't let that fool you. There's an enormous amount of paganism in modern psychiatry, and one deplores that to the limit. But don't pour the baby out with the bath. There are some things there that you and I cannot wave away. This whole mysterious inner realm of the instinctual, of the emotional, of the scars of childhood experiences that we don't have in conscious memory at all. The whole discipline of unceasing watchfulness, recognizing that we have this treasure of grace in earthen vessels. All of this belongs in the area of progressive holiness or sanctification. And every moment, as I said just a bit ago, every moment, we are dependent utterly upon the cleansing blood and upon the power of the cross operative in our lives. Now that, I believe, is the real meaning of this expression of Peter's here, of suffering in the flesh. It's the equivalent of dying with Christ in identification with him, that we might no longer live in bondage to sin. Not only to the viler habits of sin, but in bondage to the sinful ego, realizing that it is on the cross with Jesus Christ. The complete identification always creates what comes next, the clear demarcation. Verse 3, let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. See that contrast? Time that is past, and now, your present behavior in the will of God, as believers identified with your crucified and risen Lord, and your past behavior when you followed the fashions of the pagans. That's what Gentiles really means, the pagans. who set the pace and determine the character of society around you. And then the complete identification and the characteristic demarcation will be followed by the consequent opposition. And so Peter says in verse 4, and they abuse you. They abuse you. You won't run with them to the same excess of sin of one sort or another to which you formerly ran, and so they abuse you. But meanwhile, what are you to do? Continue, Peter would say to us, in effect, continue to conduct yourselves as men of courage, without bitterness or revenge, in the face of all this persecution and this criticism. Now notice your verse 6. The link with which is the last clause of verse 5. They, these pagans, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now hold that. Meanwhile, says Peter, you believers, continue to conduct yourselves becomingly, courageously, for you may not experience death at all. Will not, in fact, if Christ comes soon enough. But there are many Christians, says Peter, who have died, and dying, they have gone through that last manifestation of God's judgment on the sin of mankind. Now, what is that? Well, remember St. Paul's word, death came by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Now, they've passed through that event. This is why the gospel was preached. And here it is in the Greek, the word for proclaiming the good news of salvation. The gospel was preached even to the dead. Those who have passed through the event of death, that though judged in the flesh like men, they weren't spared the event of death, because death has come as part of the entail of sin on the whole human race and is part of God's judgment upon the sin of the race. Though judged in the flesh like men, as mortals, in other words, subject to death, they might live who believed the gospel when it was presented to them, they might live in the Spirit like God. Here the word live, by the way, is not the same as it is in verse 2, where the word live means our mortal life, subject to all of its changes and transitoriness and finally to death itself. But here is the word for everlasting life. God's life shared with us. Well, all right. This is where this particular section of the epistle ends. Peter says we need three things. Steadily, under suffering, under pressure, we must behave in consistency with our Christian integrity, in commitment to Christ's sovereignty, and always as those who are living in this vital connection with Calvary's victory. So as the section ends, you will notice the high note of the life everlasting is struck, a possession from Christ, so surely held and so highly prized that it turns trouble into triumph and night into day. Now we come to the last series of appeals. These are the appeals that are linked with the perils of the people of God. In our first set of appeals, you remember, we described the entreaties of Peter as those which are linked with the privileges of the people of God. Now, the one we've just finished gives us the series in which the appeals are linked with the practices of the people of God. And now, in this final section, the perils of the people of God. Remember this, writes Peter, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The first advent of our Lord brought an old order to an end by consummating the purposes of God in and for that order, and thus introducing a new order, the order of what St. Paul calls in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now in this order, which has a certain finality about it, the victory of Christ over sin and death and Satan is not something to which we look forward. The victory has been already won at the cross and in the resurrection. Sin was put away. Satan was judged. Death was overcome. What then remains? What is yet ahead? Much. But it will not be the winning of the victory of our Lord Jesus. It will be the exhibiting of that victory. It will not be the introduction of his reign over angels and authorities and powers, to use Peter's phrase. It will be the finalizing of it. And that end, still to be fulfilled, will usher in still larger unfoldings of God's purposes for his church and for his word. That end, moreover, is repeatedly set before the church by New Testament writers as something imminent, at hand, an event for which we are to be ever watching. As the saintly Lancelot Andrews has it in a paraphrase on the Lord's Prayer, "Let thy kingdom come to me here in the state of grace, that I may come to it in the state of glory." We are to abide in the one we are watchfully to anticipate the other. Now, wise and experienced Peter knows full well how easy it is for Christians to lose this vigilance, this watchfulness. And therefore he says, first of all, brothers, I want to put you on notice, put you on guard against the peril of complacency. Since the end of all things is at hand, you must keep sane and sober, verse 7, or as Bear translates it, cultivate sobriety and alertness of spirit. There's your cue. Alertness, be on your guard against complacency. There are specific danger zones, Peter suggests, over which complacency can steal like some contagious stupor. For example, the Christian is in peril if prayer is perfunctory. Why should you be alert for your prayers? Don't grow neglectful there. You do it at your peril. Not only should you not grow neglectful of prayer in general, you should see to it that your prayers are real. They're alive. They're meaningful. When prayer is perfunctory, the Christian is in peril. Not only so, but the Christian is in peril if love is lax. Above all, verse 8, holding unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. That last phrase, I take to mean what essentially was meant in that interchange one day between Peter and his Lord, when Peter, you remember, said, "Lord, if my brother offends me, how many times should I forgive him?" And I think Peter thought he was quite generous when he suggested, "Lord, about 7 times, you think?" And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Oh, Peter, don't put it in mathematics like that. 70 times 7, if necessary." You see, love has a kind of built-in stretch-out to cover all sorts of awkward and difficult people and awkward and difficult situations. But the Christian is in peril when love is lax. Moreover, the Christian is in peril, verse 9, if hospitality is without heart. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. Unmurmuringly, it could be translated. And it's one of these tonal words in the Greek, the word gongosmon. It sort of suggests its meaning, you know. Don't go grumbling around about it either. If you have to open your home and your heart to people and be gracious to them, after all, there were no hotels in those days. There were no inns. And even the congregations, the groups of Christians, had to meet in private homes. And if you have to extend yourself or inconvenience yourself a little bit, don't grumble about it, says Peter. After all, what if the Lord were to come upon your door? Then the Christian is in peril if ministry is meager. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Or as Philip puts it, as good stewards of God's magnificently varied grace. Instead of grumbling, there should be graciousness. Don't complain over giving or giving up anything that must be given or yielded up for Christ's sake or the sake of the brethren, the body of Christ. Rather see to it that any gift you have, and when you read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, remember the two 12s in the New Testament on the gifts, you can't doubt that every one of us has had a gift put in his hand. And use it. Use it generously, not meagerly. Not hesitantly, not reluctantly. It takes two forms, what you say and what you do. Speech and action. Whoever speaks, let him do it as one who utters oracles of God. Especially appropriate for ministers, to be sure, but not only ministers. Let him speak as one who knows that God has already spoken through his Holy Spirit and through his word and transmit the message. To my preacher brethren, I say in passing, we're to speak as the oracles of God and not as if we ourselves were an oracle. There's a difference. And so Peter says, brethren, keep awake. Avoid complacency as you would the plague. If your prayers are honest, your love is intense, your hospitality is ungrudging, your ministry, whether of words or deeds, is generous and faithful, then God will be glorified. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now we come to the next peril. Verse 12. This is the peril of consternation. Not of complacency now, but of consternation. Using again this tender, solicitous form of address that Peter likes, beloved, he pleads admonishingly, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's fair to point out that Peter does not tell us with precision what he has in mind when he speaks about this trial, this ordeal, so fiery that it might easily dismay them. Overwhelmed them with surprise. All that is clear is that whatever its shape or character, it will be acute, fierce, like the boiling of a cauldron. It will be so drastic that ill-prepared minds, even among the believers, will look upon it with dismay and bewilderment. Do not be bewildered, is the rendering of the NEV, when this trial comes to you. Now, what could he have meant? Well, 1897 years ago yesterday, there was a terrible fire in the city of Rome. And it raged in some of the most congested areas in the imperial city. And according to Tacitus, the historian, the incredibly daring and cruel Nero, who was then reigning, had given the order for the starting of this conflagration, and then, to shield himself, had put the blame for it on the Christians. To use Tacitus' words, he falsely diverted the charge on to a set of people to whom the vulgar gave the name Christians, and who were detested for the abominations which they perpetrated. The founder of this group, one Christus by name, had been executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. And even though there were judges in Rome who were prepared to acquit the Christians of this baseless charge, the lie was out. And a lie has swift legs and long. Christians are incendiaries. Christians are anarchists. Christians are guilty of odium generis humani, crimes against humanity. And while, as Dr. Herbert Workman, in his very remarkable book, which I commend to anybody interested on the sufferings of the early Christians, says that it was not until later, under Domitian and Trajan, that this policy of condemning Christians merely for being Christians, apart from any specific infractions of the law, just for being Christians, they were to be regarded as criminals. Still the beginning of it, in Rome and in other areas here and there, took place in the year 64 in the Great Fire. Now, if it's true, as many New Testament scholars believe, that this epistle was written in Rome in the latter part of 63 or the early part of 64, then can you begin to see what immense significance the Holy Spirit had in mind when he said to these people through Peter, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. They're going to throw you into the crucible. You'll be hated. You'll be lied against. You'll be put to the sword. You'll be fed to the lions. You'll be fuel for the flames. You'll be cast into dungeons. You'll be sentenced to exile. You'll be torn on the rack." Was this not enough to fill the stoutest heart with consternation? And yet Peter, by the Holy Ghost, says, "Don't be surprised. Don't be taken by such astonishment that you are bowled over by it." Bring the matter down to our own day. I think this warning against the danger of consternation has great meaning for us. How little it takes, comparatively, to upset us. A Christian man in California loses a valuable orange crop in an overnight freeze, and because an ungodly grower in his vicinity suffers almost no loss, owing to a slight difference in elevation of his ground, he comes to his pastor, all upset, and says rather bitterly, "Why did this happen to me?" In the peril of consternation. A father loses his boy in a motor car accident, and he comes to his minister and says bitterly, "Where was God when my boy was killed?" In the peril of consternation. A minister in London, the morning after a particularly vicious and destructive bombing by the Germans, meets a fellow minister on the street, and his patience, obviously exhausted, says acidly, "I wish I were Almighty God for about 10 minutes. In the peril of consternation. You might like to know what the pastor said to the self-pitying orange grower. "My dear brother, Job lost more than you have. He lost everything save one, the unshakable confidence that said, 'He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold.'" You might like to know what the minister said to the bereaved and bewildered father. "Where was God when your boy was killed?" "I assure you, he was just where he was when his own son was killed." And you might like to know What the less agitated minister said to his more agitated brother amid the rubble of a London street. My dear brother, if you were Almighty God for 10 minutes, I shouldn't want to live in your universe for 10 seconds. Somehow the idea has got abroad, and it needs to be scotched, that if we serve Christ, then God is under some kind of guaranteed obligation, some obligation, which he is guaranteed to us to intervene and protect us from adversity, from persecution, from pain. You can see that when trouble comes to people obsessed with this completely unbiblical notion, they tend to feel that God has let them down, that he has somehow contracted out of his bargain with them. Peter's tender, realistic word of long ago needs to be pressed home to such persons. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Now in trouble, with its heavy fist, smashes us full in the face, there are four things we should remember, says Peter. Remember, first of all, the purpose that may be assigned to suffering. The fiery ordeal comes upon you to prove you. Associated with that should be verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? In both of these passages, the controlling idea is that of testing, of judgment. Judgment beginning at the house of God is not the judgment of doom. It's the judgment of revelation. It's the judgment of chastening. It's the judgment of discipline. Begin at my sanctuary, Ezekiel heard God to say when the land of Judah had to be cleansed of its defilement. And God uses suffering, along with many other things, to rouse us to the place where we realize that we've got to set even our secret sins in the light of his countenance. In addition to the purpose that may be assigned to it, there is the participation that is afforded by suffering. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice the force of that word share, that you share Christ's sufferings. We go with him into the furnace, even if it's seven times hotter than usual. We go with him into the furnace, and he goes with us through the flame. You are sharing Christ's sufferings. Another thing to keep in mind, says Peter, if we're not to be dismayed and overwhelmed at the coming of the fiery ordeal, is the power that accompanies our suffering. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Salute the translators of the NED on this. They've shown keener insight than the RSV because they've capitalized the word Spirit. I'm absolutely confident it is the Holy Ghost to whom Peter is referring here. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Reminding us of Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that the power of Christ, meaning, of course, through the Holy Spirit, may rest upon us. There is power that accompanies our suffering and makes us able for it. And along with the power, there's a certain glory about it. The Church of Jesus Christ has never been more superbly, more sublimely glorious than in her periods of persecution. They looked at Stephen just before they stoned him to death, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The Spirit of glory and of God. And then there is the poise that is appropriate for Christian suffering. Therefore let those who suffer, verse 19, suffer according to God's will. And doing so, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That's what the Lord did. He committed his spirit to God, entrusted his soul to his unfailingly faithful Father. Well now, will we take this to our hearts and realize that we are not to be overwhelmed by surprise when some severe trial, some terrible ordeal comes upon us. Now we come to the peril of covetousness. There was no chapter division, as you know, when Peter wrote this. And so he goes right into what we know as chapter 4. And he says, now, the leaders especially, this would apply to all, but the leaders especially, I have this to say to you, I exhort the elders among you, as a faithful elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain. You're authorized, as you remember, as filthy lucre. Although, actually, it does not specifically say money. It could be something else. Even one's greed, one's covetousness for popularity, which often afflicts Christian leaders. I knew a waggish son who was always bringing home things from school with which to pull his father's leg. One day at the table looked at his father and said, Dad, did anybody ever tell you that you are wonderful? And his father said, why no? Well, he said, wherever did you get the idea then? Not a bad query, you know, to deflate leaders who are greedy for place and preeminence and popularity. Not for shameful gain, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The peril of covetousness. And then we come to the next. Here is a peril that all of us must be on our guard against, the peril of conceit. There's a warning given now, verse 5, likewise you that are younger, be subject to the elder. Younger in years, younger in Christian experience. Elder here may not mean an official elder, just those who are older in the way of the Lord. Be humble in their presence. There's always this danger of conceitedness, of being puffed up with knowledge, especially when we're in high school or in the university. What author was it that said, when I was 16, I thought my father was hopelessly stupid, but when I was 25, I was surprised at how much the old man had learned. You see, we need that humility, those of us that are younger in the way of the Lord, in the presence of our elders. How much there is here that one must leave out, that one would like to say. There is the peril of compromise, beginning with verse 8. The letter is now drawing to a close. The dangers that lie along the path of these grimly circumstanced believers must be recognized, and armed against them they must be. And so Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The danger of compromise. Professor Alan Stibbs has a comment on this particular passage in Peter. He says the devil would undermine confidence, he would silence confession, and he would get us to stop believing. You see, when the terrible pressures are on from without, he would, if possible, by cunning, by threat, by intimidation, get us to compromise our convictions or our witness. That's what Peter did, and denied his Lord. And this whole thing is lit up with his own experience. Jesus had said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation," and Peter had gone off to sleep. The danger of compromise. And now, as we come to the very end, Peter says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." Both the RSV and the NED are agreed in the use of the word restore here. I'm so sorry. I think it is a very weak translation. The word means in the Greek to make whole. And Philip so renders it to his credit. Moffat has chosen to leave it as it is in the Authorized, perfect. He'll make you perfect. However, it is not the word most frequently used for perfect or perfect in the New Testament, where it's the final consummation of a process. It's another word. It's the word for mending your net. Your net it's got a hole in it. You mend your net. You put it right. You make it fit. It's the word for setting a bone. Your shoulder, your arm gets out of joint here, and the doctor sets it. That's the word. Put right, made fit. It's the word that's used when warring factions are reconciled or harmonized. It means to make fit. Now hold this in mind, please, while first we look over the whole verse, this marvelous closing verse, that is, closing so far as the main part of the epistle is concerned. The centerpiece of the picture is a pronoun. That little word, himself. Himself. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself make you fit. God himself is the God of all grace, or every grace, as it may be translated, reminding us of John's word in the fourth gospel concerning the coming of God in his Son Jesus Christ, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, from the grace of justification to the grace of glorification," there he is. "From the grace that searched for me before I was old enough to know it, to the grace that will sustain me when my dying lips are too feeble to pronounce it, there he is." And this God of grace is the God of glory too. His is the majesty, the honor, the holiness, the victory eternal, and he has called me to it. This glorious goal is brighter than a dozen suns, but the way to it is by darksome valleys that have to be traversed, and black clouds hang above it, and fierce storms break over it. And yet all the way his grace is sufficient, all the while his eternal glory keeps beckoning, all the while, in fact, he keeps saying, "I am your God, I am grace, I will be glory. I am your guide, and I am your goal. I am your hunger, and I am your food. I am your thirst, and I am your drink. I am your God. Even suffering can be made to serve. Anything can. Everything can. So long as it keeps on calling forth, evoking the exhaustless sufficiency that is in him. This I will be to you, says God. I'll be your fitness. Some of you have been my children for a long time, but you're not really fit. You're not really abandoned to my will. You're not really sunk down into me as your all and in all. You are not whole. And there he stands, wanting me to see that even suffering is a messenger of his, sent to bring me not to lesser life, but to larger life. I will be your fitness. I will be your firmness. You need to be established. The word here is established like granite. Solid as granite. Once more, Peter's word to others is lit up with his own vivid experience. God had done this stabilizing thing in him. He brought him to Pentecost. He could do it for other shaky souls who need sure foundations himself. I will be not only your fitness and your firmness, I'll be your forcefulness. I'll strengthen you. The word means to be filled with strength. A kind of working, an operative strength. The word settled is left out of a great many of the manuscripts. And so, he himself, who has called us to his eternal glory, says through his servant, I want to make you fit. I want to make you firm. I want to make you forceful in the carrying out, the doing of my will. There's nothing left but the epilogue. Peter saying, Silvanus has helped me write this, and he'll help me get it to you. And the church here in Rome, called Babylon, as it is in the book of the Revelation, greets you. And you greet each other. And then the benediction of peace. Tertullian, in his famous treatise of old, Tertullian being, as you know, one of the great church fathers, in his impassioned message called To the Martyrs, says, and I quote, prison does the same service for the Christian which the desert did for the prophet. Let us therefore drop the name prison and call it a place of retirement. Though the body is shut in, all things are open to the spirit. In spirit, then, roam abroad, not setting before you shady paths or long colonnades, but the way which leads to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare lord steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah. We commit to thee and to thy dear listening people, thou God of all grace and glory, these our meditations.
somehow make up for all our many lacks and awkwardnesses. And what the people should forget, help them to forget, and what they should remember, help them to remember.